you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I trust that you are rejoicing in the truth that He is risen. The danger for all of us is that this becomes routine. And so it's good for us to think about why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important to each of us here. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 28. Those of you who have been in the shepherd groups, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians for the last little while, so these verses are precious to us as well as familiar. And because so few are in the shepherd groups, missing out that in-depth study, we cannot go on Easter Sunday without meditating on the resurrection, and so this is one of the best passages to do that. I'd like to read beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank You that we can be here. We pray that this would not just be something that we do because it's the thing to do on Easter Sunday, but that rather we would be here with hearts full of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and especially peace, because we know our Savior is risen and we are united to Him by faith. Father, we need to understand why this is important. There may be some here who don't know Christ. They need to understand what it signifies. So, Father, we pray that You would speak to each one of us individually this morning through Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit press home the claims of Jesus Christ to each of us afresh. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our eternal good. Amen. Easter Sunday. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. So the Church of Jesus Christ has declared confidently for over 20 centuries now. I'm always interested in the way secular society interacts with Christian holidays. Heard the other day on the radio one sports announcer, I listen to sports stations sometimes, once in a while. One announcer said to another, "Happy Easter!" I wonder what they meant by that. Do they really believe that a Jewish carpenter, an itinerant rabbi who lived some 2,000 years ago in Judea, actually died and 3 days later rose from the dead? They actually believe that? Do they understand the implications of that if it's true? Or is Easter, like Christmas, for many people, just another excuse for time off. A religious superstition from the past that provides a long weekend in the present. What about you this morning? Why are we celebrating this? Why does this holiday take place? There must be some basis in history. Why would it come about? Did a man really rise from the dead and stay alive 2,000 years ago? More important is the attitude of the Christian church to Easter than merely the question of how people in the world look at it. The danger of becoming familiar with the events of the Christian calendar is that we fail to be moved by their significance. They become routine even for believers. I wonder this weekend, as we've remembered the crucifixion of our Lord on Good Friday, many of us were at the joint service at Oak Ridge Friday morning, and as we've celebrated His resurrection this morning, I wonder if we've been struck by the awesome reality of these events in a way commensurate with their importance. These events are the turning point of human history. Now, the world ignores them. But the reality is that one day every single human being will be called to account by this man who rose from the dead. Every single human being will face Him on the day of judgment, and He will pronounce the verdict, and for those who are guilty, the sentence. Do we understand the critical place of Jesus' resurrection in the purpose of God? Are we moved by the implications of His rising from the dead for our lives, both in time and for eternity? If we've never become followers of Jesus Christ before today, do we realize the message His resurrection has for us this morning as people who will one day stand before Him as our judge on the final day? And so this morning I invite you to consider for a few moments what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for each of us. The Apostle Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians, and he teaches us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the guarantee of the fulfillment of God's ultimate purposes, including the salvation of every believer. And so let's look at it for a few moments together. So we look at verses 12 through 19. We see Paul begins with the fact that some of the Christians in Corinth were denying that people will ever rise from the dead. And yet the truth of these verses is that if there is no salvation, if there is no resurrection. Now the Corinthian Christians were like many people today. They were denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, it was similar to today, but it was also different. The Corinthians didn't deny that Christ rose from the dead. They just didn't think that believers would rise from the dead. It may well have been there was a first century and second century heresy called Gnosticism, which viewed that all matter was wicked and evil, and so the body was a prison that when you die you're set free from, and it may well have been that that view had infiltrated the church, and some of the Christians there thought, well, there's no need and no desire for the resurrection of a dead body. We don't want to rise from the dead. Today, many people deny the resurrection not only of Christians, but of anybody, and especially of Christ. There's an anti-supernatural bias in our world today. Miracles of the Bible are assumed to be impossible. Some so-called Christian theologians spiritualize the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't His literal body, He just rose spiritually. We have to be careful, because it's easy for that kind of thinking, which we hear all around us, to creep into our thinking, even in Bible-believing churches. Of course, people don't recognize that those kinds of attitudes to particular details flow out of your worldview. If, in fact, the Bible is true and the biblical worldview is true, there is a God who is all-powerful and controls all things. There's absolutely no problem at all with God raising His Son from the dead, any more than there is a problem with God speaking everything that exists into existence. But of course, if you believe there's no God, if you believe that everything evolved by chance, I got a bridge I'll sell you. But of course, if you don't believe in anything supernatural, then you've already ruled out miracles beforehand. The question is, which worldview accounts for life as we know it? A worldview that believes in chance can't explain why science works. A worldview that believes in chance has no basis for morality, and yet unbelievers get just as angry over moral incidents as any of us. But they can't explain why, because there's no basis for morality if there's no ultimate moral authority. So many people today deny the resurrection. We have to guard against that kind of humanistic thinking. And so before we give into it, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are the implications if there is no resurrection, and especially if Jesus Christ did not rise? Now just note that the resurrection is important. It is part of the preaching of the church. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, in other words, their gospel preaching always included the message of the resurrection. It is a central truth. If we do not believe that, we are denying the gospel. And there are some pretty serious implications to that. Notice as well how Paul forced the Corinthian believers to think through their beliefs to their logical conclusion and to examine the consequences. In light of the preaching they've accepted that Christ was raised, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And so Paul responds to this question with a masterful piece of logical argumentation, which again tells us something just as we read between the lines. That there is no place in the Christian life for someone to park their brains at the door and say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to think. I just got to believe in Jesus. We've seen in the message that Ken Ham gave in the book, Already Gone, that kind of attitude results in young people turning away from the Christian faith because their supposed parents and teachers say, well, it doesn't matter, don't worry about the details, just believe. We could argue that they rightly should turn away from the Christian faith. And so parents and teachers, you and I have a responsibility to understand why we believe and to be able to give reasons to our young people. That's why this parental dedication we had this morning is important. But it's not just those parents, it's every parent. It's not just the parents, it's all of us. We need to have a reason for the hope that is in us so that we can give that reason to others who ask us, as Peter tells us. So we need to be thinkers as Christians. Thankfully, our salvation is not dependent on how smart we are. Most important, foundationally, is that we know Jesus is a Savior, He is the Son of God, and we cast ourselves on His mercy. But then we are to use every aspect of our being for His glory, and that includes our minds. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christian, you have no excuse for not reading and studying your Bible and becoming a thinker for the glory of God. So Paul's flow of argument in verses 13 to 15 is basically this. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised either. And if Christ isn't raised, then the apostles' preaching is in vain, it's useless, and so is the Corinthians' faith. Moreover, the apostles are then liars because they're guilty of misrepresenting God. These consequences of unbelief are so important, Paul in essence repeats his argument in verses 16 to 19, but he adds some important developments here. His argument again, if there's no resurrection, then Christ never rose either. If Christ isn't risen, then your faith in Christ is useless. And if you're a Christian, you're still in your sins. And even worse, those Christians who've already died are lost. They've perished. That's the resurrection and the consequences if there isn't any resurrection. Notice well that Paul describes Christians who've died as those who've fallen asleep. You see, for the Christian, death no longer is something that we're afraid of. We can think of it as sleep. Now, that's not to say that we have soul sleep until the resurrection when Jesus comes back. We believe that although our bodies go into the ground, our spirit goes to be with Christ, and it's far better than it is here. So there's a conscious existence afterwards. But we can look at death as sleep because it's not something we're afraid of. The older I get, the more I like the idea of sleep. I suspect some of you feel that way, maybe some of our students. But death isn't something to be feared if you're a Christian. But if there's no resurrection, then yes, fear death, because to die is to perish. Today, many people deny that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Many who attend church and call themselves Christians don't believe in a literal resurrection. That is part of the ethos of society. People deny the virgin birth. They deny that Jesus Christ will return. They deny a literal resurrection. And now you're getting people denying an atonement where Jesus actually paid for sin. You're getting people who deny that God knows what's going to happen in the future. You're getting people who deny that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to our account when we trust in Him. The cardinal central doctrines of the Christian faith are being denied all over the place. You and I have to be on guard. We need to take our thinking from the Word of God. And we need to understand that as sinful rebels, every human being will stand before God one day and give an account of their lives. And because that is our situation, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance on the question of the resurrection of the Son of God and our attitude toward it. God in His holiness cannot and does not sweep our sin under the carpet. God is not like some human judges who say, well, okay, I'm in a good mood today. You've committed this terrible, heinous crime. But if you promise to be a good boy, I'll let you off. Or I'll just slap your wrist. God isn't like that. We hear of those kinds of cases and they make us angry, and rightly so. But God is a perfect judge. God is a good judge. And a good judge cannot look upon evil with approval. So God has declared that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul would go so far as to say in verse 19, if in this life only, while we're living now, if that's all we have, if only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, we're living a delusion. Talk about putting all your eggs in one basket. That's the only reference to eggs we should have at Easter. The resurrection is everything. Well, really, the crucifixion and resurrection, they go hand in hand. As important as Jesus' death is, if Christ hadn't risen, His death would be in vain. And of course, He couldn't have risen if He didn't die. So the two are mutually included with one another and mutually indispensable. The gospel teaches that Jesus Christ died to atone for sin. Romans 4:25 says He was raised for our justification. In other words, His resurrection is a demonstration that the payment for sin was accepted by God the Father. If there's no resurrection, then everything's in vain. We must not lose sight of this truth. There is no salvation if there's no resurrection. And that is why this morning, if the fact that Jesus is risen doesn't thrill you, then I doubt you've appreciated your own sinfulness and your own danger before God. But if you know that you're a sinner, that you deserve nothing but judgment, and you know Christ is risen, there's no better news you've ever heard. There's no salvation. There's no resurrection. Furthermore, Paul would teach us in verses 20 to 23 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the salvation of every believer. Up to the end of verse 19, it's all been hypothetical. If you look at verses 12 through 19, the word "if" is repeated 7 times. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then this is true. It's hypothetical. But in verse 20, we get the great fact, the thing that is true, that's not hypothetical. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been raised, if it is true the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, over and over again, if Christ has not been raised, but now he comes to verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So now Paul begins to move systematically through the implications of this great reality. And the great truth is just simply that. He is risen. It's one of those great truths in Scripture that start with the word "but." That great contrast between the death and the hopelessness of the world and of man in sin contrasted with what God has done. Christianity is not do this and live. Christianity is the good news that God has done what is necessary that we might live. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And here we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul speaks as an eyewitness. In verse 8, he tells us he was the last one to see the risen Christ. Many others saw him before Paul, including at least 500 brothers at one time. In verse 20, Paul uses the perfect tense, Christ has been raised. It is a past fact that remains true up to the present. Jesus Christ was raised and is alive today. There's no way to explain the change in the apostles from fearful, defeated men who on the day Jesus rose were hiding in an upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. How did they change from that into bold and powerful preachers of the gospel, willing to give up their lives gladly? There's no explanation for that apart from the fact that they met the risen Christ. They touched Him. They spoke with Him. They knew that He was alive. There's no way to explain the existence of the Christian church in spite of its warts and wrinkles down through 20 centuries and its continued existence in spite of persecution and opposition. There's no way to explain the failure of Jesus' enemies to produce His body. He's alive. Of course, the greatest reason to believe is simply that God cannot lie. Both God the Father and God the Son testified that the Son would rise. The Son of God. The Father's Word, written in Scripture 700 years before Jesus was born, we find in Isaiah 53, 10-12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. There's the death of Christ. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, it's all finished. No, that's not what it says. It says, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. He's alive. 700 years before He was born, this was prophesied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There's justification, the gospel in the Old Testament. And He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes, present tense, makes intercession for the transgressors. He died for sinners and He rose from the dead. God has testified 700 years before He was born. God cannot lie. God the Son cannot lie. Jesus Himself said that He would rise. Mark 8:31, and He began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You know Jesus from reading the Gospels. Could He lie? Could He be mistaken? Was He guessing? He said, I will rise again. He did. What are the implications of this truth for us? Verse 20 says, He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of the Christian who have died. In other words, He is the first of the people of God who have died to be raised to permanent life. Now, we know other people were raised. We think of Lazarus, for example. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He had the great privilege of being one of the few people who died two times. Because He's since died. He's not alive. He's not walking around in Israel somewhere. But Jesus is the first fruits, and as the first fruits, He is the guarantee of a greater harvest, that there will be many who will rise permanently. Now this first fruits word is an Old Testament word. It's a picture from the Old Testament. The Israelite farmer in the Old Testament was commanded by God to bring the first arrivals of his harvest to the tabernacle to offer to God. It was an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving, but it was especially an act of faith. because it was given to God before the rest of the harvest arrived. There was no guarantee there would be any more to come. He could be sacrificing all that he would ever get. But by faith, he expected God to bless with more harvest to follow, which God in his goodness had promised to those who trusted him. So what he brought was the first fruits, but it was the sign of much more to come. Paul's point is clear. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who've left this life, who've passed away, who are living in the presence of God now. They will be raised. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirit. They will be raised from the dead. That applies to all of us. Our resurrection is as certain as Christ's. And then Paul gives an explanation of this implication. Why is Christ the first fruits? Why is he the guarantee of a greater harvest? And the answer is, in verse 21, since by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Death was the penalty pronounced on the first sin. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death entered the human race through our first father, Adam. But also by a man came life from the dead. The humanity of Jesus Christ is a very important truth. He is God and he is man, and he is both God and man at the same time. He did not cease to be God when he became man, nor did he merely appear as a man. He actually became a man. And so he is the God-man. He is both God and man. But his humanity is very important. He had to be a man in order to die. He had to be a man in order to rise from the dead. He had to be a man to bear the penalty that sin deserves. The Bible is the story, if you go through the whole Bible and picture it as one story, which it is. It is the story or the account of how God is reversing the fall. The fall being man's rebellion and fall from God's good pleasure and being under his curse, which explains why our world is the way it is today. God is reversing that. He's reversing the effects of it through the one and only perfect human being who remained faithful to him. How did death come through a man and then resurrection? Verse 22 elaborates, all who are in Adam die. All of us are in Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. Because of Adam's sin, all members of Adam's race die. No exceptions. 10 out of 10 die. Statistics are pretty solid. While there were a couple of special cases in the Old Testament where God seems to have taken Elijah and Enoch without death. But I don't think you and I should count on that. We may be alive when Jesus returns. If we're his, if we're trusting in him, then we too won't die. But that, we don't know when that's going to happen. I think all of us probably would be wise to plan to die one day. The statistics are pretty solid. Why? Because we've inherited Adam's nature. And we continue to sin as Adam did. All people sin. All people die. Death is universal. We inherit the penalty of Adam's guilt because Adam represented us before God perfectly. One writer says we are involved with Adam in a solidarity of guilt. Death is not only physical. We need to understand that. Death is also spiritual. People go through this life estranged from God, not knowing God, hating God by ignoring him, or even more drastic, by deliberately disobeying him. People do not know God. And then there's that eternal aspect of death when they will be separated from him forever. Because the essence of death is separation. That's what physical death is, the separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is being eternally separated from your Creator. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid. His spiritual death as well as physical death was passed on to his posterity. All of his posterity dies. Posterity dies because we're all in him. We've inherited his death. In essence, every one of us have come up to Adam, put our arm around his shoulder and say, good choice. I agree with you. I would have made the same choice. And we live like it. We live selfish lives. We don't live for God's glory. That is the problem of the human race. All who are in Adam die. But now, Paul says, the second Adam, the last Adam, has come. He is called the last Adam later on in this chapter because he is the head of a new race. And through him, all who are in him will be made alive. We're not teaching universalism. It's not all people die in Adam, all people will be made alive in Christ. It's all people who are in Adam die, but that's everybody. All people who are in Christ will be made alive, and that's all who have repented and trusted in him. We need to be made alive. And that's what happens in the new birth that takes place at our conversion. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that is fulfilled especially by resurrection. There's a new quality of life that comes to us when we put our trust in Christ. An eternal kind of life. A life of knowing God. And then finally it is completed when we are raised from the dead. Now Paul wants to clarify here in verse 23, because Christians still die. When you become a Christian, death doesn't get eliminated. And so we have to understand that there's a divinely instituted order to be followed. All of this happens according to God's plan and his timetable, each in turn. First Christ, then Christians. The first fruits of resurrection, and the resurrection of all of us who are God's people, is what we celebrate this morning. That Christ has risen, and he remains risen. He will never die. And his resurrection declares the perfection of his work, the propitiation of the Father's wrath, the atonement of our sin. It declares the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as a payment in full. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The second stage of this great resurrection harvest planned by the Father will take place when Jesus returns. And it will involve those who belong to him and no others. This is a resurrection to life. And it's only those who become God's people by faith who share in it. There is another resurrection to death, to judgment. But for the Christian, today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. But if we are not his when he returns, there will be a resurrection, but it will be to judgment, not to life. Paul speaks in Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate this morning, is a message of hope to you if you've put your trust in him, but it is a warning to you. It is a warning to you, take this seriously, that he is risen and he has been appointed judge and you will stand before him. The choice is yours this morning. Does the resurrection of Christ promise hope? Or is it a warning of death, of judgment? Because it is both. And which it is to you depends on how you have responded to him. We must not allow Easter to become mixed up in our minds with bunnies and chocolates. Easter is a celebration of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming resurrection of his people. It is also a call to repent for those who don't know God. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who are his, and it warns of judgment for those who are not. One last, very brief point. As we look at verses 24 to 28, we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. After the resurrection of the people of God comes the end. Paul doesn't give us the details about the timetable here, but the important point is that Christ's resurrection guarantees that all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. And we need to understand that our salvation is not the highest purpose. God's glory is. And his glory will be fulfilled when all things have been put in subjection to him, to Christ. All of his enemies have been subdued, and Christ as man will have then done what Adam failed to do, reign over all creation and bring it all into submission to God. Where Adam led all of creation into rebellion and under a curse, Christ will restore all things to their rightful place. This will include destroying our last enemy, which is death, by raising us forever and finally from the dead. And in so doing, our Lord will complete the sovereign purposes of God. He will bring all things into subjection to God by removing all that is opposed to God, so that God may be all in all, sovereign Lord of the universe, whose will is supreme in every way, and His people will be with Him, and they will enjoy Him forever. That's what we're celebrating this morning. That is what the resurrection of Christ ought to mean to each of us. It brings hope. It should bring joy. It should bring anticipation of glory, that glory which is the birthright of everyone who has called upon Jesus, who's trusting in Him. If you're not trusting in Him today, I urge you to do so. I urge you to turn to Him and cry out for mercy, that His resurrection might be a message of hope to you and not a warning of judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can celebrate the resurrection of Your Son this day, even as we remembered His death for us 2 days ago. Father, may it be real to each of us. May we understand that it's real whether we believe it or not. Grip our hearts. Father, don't let anyone leave this place without having done business with You. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.